Revelation chapter 3, and the verses we're looking at are verses 8 to 10, but I'll start reading from verse 7. So Revelation 3 and verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And we'll leave the reading there. Back in 1964, a 22-year-old Negro boxer named Cassius Clay, who converted to Islam and renamed himself Muhammad Ali, he defeated a boxer by the name of Sonny Liston. And after the fight, he said to the reporters and the news cameras, this is what he said, "I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world." I'm the greatest. That was when he was 22. Before he reached the age of 40, his speech was beginning to slur. He had a tremor in his hand and he drilled saliva from his mouth. He was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease at 42, probably from brain injury from boxing. He progressively declined, losing his ability to speak and walk. And he died in 2016, a mere shell of a man. And the self-proclaimed greatest passed directly into the flames of hell, where he continues in torment to this day. And that's a man who sought all his glory in this world, and he did find that glory, at least for a short time. But now and for all eternity, he has nothing but shame and contempt. You know, in his eyes, he was the greatest. And to many in the world, he was the greatest. But what about God's eyes, in God's sight? 2 Corinthians 10 verse 18 says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." A lot of people commend themselves and brag about themselves and boast about themselves, but that means nothing. My opinion of myself and the world's opinion of me is irrelevant. It's God's opinion that matters. Okay, and so we ought not be seeking the approval of this world. What is highly esteemed by this world? The vanities and pleasures, wealth, lusts? That's what the world is impressed with. You look at all the fuss that's being made this weekend over a couple of football games. Millions of people all over the country just engrossed and captivated by a couple of dozen men chasing an inflated ball of leather around a field. That's what the world loves. That's what they highly esteem. And what do they think of what's happening here in this church today? Well, they think it's nothing. I think it's a joke. I think it's a waste of time. But what's the reality? What's happening in here today is of infinitely greater importance than their vain sports. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more important than worshipping Almighty God in spirit and truth. This has eternal value. What they're doing has value for... Well, it has no value at all, but it only has... It's only for this life and this short temporal age. Luke 16 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Abomination, it's detestable. What this world loves and highly esteems, you can be sure that God detests it, he hates it. Now this church in Philadelphia was not highly regarded by the world. The world saw them as weak, as poor, as pitiable. But in God's sight, they were great. And he had nothing but commendation for them. No word of condemnation. And in God's work, they were mighty. They were mighty in his kingdom. Now, they were not the only church among the seven who were commended for their labor for the Lord. Ephesus and Thyatira come to mind amongst others, but the church in Philadelphia, their works were not tainted by a loveless heart as the Ephesians was, or spoiled by false teaching and immorality as with the Thyatirans. They didn't have that blemish. They were the way a church was supposed to be, a model church. You know, the modern day so-called church growth movement, it takes a pragmatic approach to luring more people into their churches through entertainment and being culturally relevant. And their motto is, does it work? Does it work? Does it get people in? Does it attract a crowd? That's all that matters to them. If it works, do it. Doesn't matter how, as long as it works. You know, there's some of these churches, contemporary churches. In fact, there's even one, it's an independent Baptist church at Inala. And they have, before before the service starts, they have a screen there. They all have screens, of course. And as it gets closer to starting time, they have a countdown. It might start from 20 and it flashes the numbers up. And there's this anticipation, and then it gets down to one and then zero, and you know, the fireworks go off and now the show begins. That's what it is. It's amazing. And it's all about putting on a show for pleasing the people. Up in Rockhampton, Lighthouse Baptist, part of one of their services online, and at the end, the song leader, he says at the end, "Well, I hope you all enjoyed yourselves today. I hope you really enjoyed yourselves," because that's what it's about, making people enjoy themselves. They don't want people to feel miserable about their sins. They want people to feel good about themselves. That's why they put on a show for them. But how far removed is that from the scriptural pattern for the church? That is to please and obey the Lord, not to pander to the lusts of sinful men. How far removed. And this church in Philadelphia, they did not employ seeker-sensitive methods to please the world and attract a crowd, but rather they stood faithfully upon the word of God. And so we see, first of all, they were unsubstantial, yet strong in faith. And so you see there in the verse, in the verse 8, it says, "For thou hast a little strength." Thou hast a little strength. What does that mean to that they only had a little strength? Well, it seems to mean that they were perhaps small in number, limited in resources, of low social status. They weren't a mega church. And the pastor, he didn't have a luxury jet as some of these televangelists have. They didn't have high-ranking people of society in their church, the mayor and all the rest of the important people. They didn't go to the church. No, they were just of little strength, just feeble. And there's a lesson in that. We all need to recognize that we are of little strength, that we are weak and feeble, that we are helpless without God, because that is our state. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Without strength to serve God, to please him, to obey him, to save ourselves from our sins. Helpless, impotent. We need to recognize with the psalmist, Psalm 86 verse 1, "I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy." I think it was Mrs. Jones one time talked about how when she was a little girl and she brought home a bookmark from Sunday school and it had that statement on there, "I am poor and needy." And she showed it to her mum and her mum was very offended. "We're not poor and needy. What are they saying we are?" People don't want to be told they're poor and needy. But we are. We are very weak. And we are needy. But people today, they like the Laodiceans in verse 17 of Revelation 3, they say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I don't need anything. I don't need anyone. I've got all I need in myself. Don't need God. People are proud. But it takes humility to confess our weakness. We need to humble ourselves. You know that word humble, it comes from the Latin humus, earth, ground. It's an idea of being low, being in the dust. Being humble is remembering what we are, what God made us from, the dust of the earth. We are but dust. You know, in Proverbs 30, verse 26, it talks about the conies. And the coney was a rock badger or a hyrax, a little small creature, very timid. But it says there, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. They're just a little feeble animal. They prey for so many other creatures. And you wonder how they could survive. Well, they survive because they make their houses in the rocks. They find a refuge and they're safe there. And that's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to acknowledge that we're just a feeble folk, helpless and weak. But we are to make our refuge in the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find safety and security and strength. But, you know, this church of little strength, it teaches us that God delights in using weak vessels for his glory. You think of Moses, very unlikely man to be Israel's deliverer. I mean, he wasn't eloquent and all these things, and he had all the excuses, but that was part of the reason God chose him to glorify himself in him. Think of Gideon, and even to the point where God whittled down his army to 300 to overcome this multitude of Midianites, just weak vessels to glorify himself. And the apostles, I mean, the 12 apostles, who were they? Were they very high-ranking people in the society? No fishermen, tax collector, just ordinary folk. And yet they turned the world upside down, as it were. And this is what God delights to do. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's what you'll see in true churches. It's not to say that the noble people or kings and so on can't become Christians and servants of God. It just says not many, and that's just the reality. No, it's the foolish and the weak and the base and all those things that are despised. That's the ones, and that's what we see in this church here. God's true churches have generally been comprised of the lower classes. And this was even recognized by the second century Greek anti-Christian philosopher Celsus. And this is a quote, it's actually a quote made by Origen of Celsus. And this is what Celsus said. This is back in the second century, and he's deriding the Christians. He says, their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. That's what he's saying, that the Christians would say. And he goes on, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. And so that just lines up with what God says there in 1 Corinthians 1. But these high-up people, these so-called highly educated people, they think it's just a joke. But note that even though they are weak and small, this church, it's as it says there in verse verse 8, I know thy works. But they're so insignificant. I mean, they're just such a weak little church. And Jesus says, I know thy works. He has a knowledge of them. You know, Jesus didn't say in Matthew 18:20, he didn't say, for where 200 or 300 are gathered together in my name, or 20 or 30 are gathered in my name, but he says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There am I in the midst of them. 2 or 3, just little strength, feeble, little church. What a wonderful promise. He knew them, and he had a special love for them, and he was with them in their midst. But you know, the fact is, it's often the smaller, less prominent churches that are used of God to spread the gospel. And that's been true throughout history in the great missionary movements. It's been the little churches that are faithful to God, not the big, rich ones. That was the case in, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talked about the churches of Macedonia as an example of wonderful missionary giving and supporting of the work of the gospel. He says there, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and yea, and beyond their power, they are willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves unto the Lord, unto us by the will of God. They are in deep poverty, and yet they are liberal, and they are giving gifts and supporting the gospel work financially, when there would have been many other richer churches that were doing nothing. The ones with little strength. And I believe that's the case here too. Just as the Lord used these churches, used the little church in Philadelphia, and he opened the door of the gospel to them. So I believe he's opened the door of the gospel to this church to spread the gospel throughout our region. And I just did some adding up yesterday. Since June last year, this church has sent out well over 50,000 tracts to the towns and cities in southern Queensland. And next month, another 17,000 will go out in northern New South Wales. And you think of the churches in Stanford, I'm using the term church loosely, that are probably 10 times the size of this one. And you think, well, how far have they spread the gospel out? I mean, have they spread it to anyone? Have you ever had a gospel tract from any of these churches, or had your door knocked on, or seen a billboard on the highway from them? You know, but this is the case. God uses the little churches with little strength, and he opens doors for them because God is not limited by human weakness. And this is an important principle. You know, as Jonathan said to his armor bearer, he said, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Just those two, and they took on the garrison of the Philistines. You know, when the Lord's involved, it doesn't matter if there's many or few. King Asa understood this, and there's a million strong army coming against him, against Judah, and he's had much smaller army. But he prayed to the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles 14. And he said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. And God did help him. And, you know, that it was because the Lord was with them. It wasn't about the size of their army. And that's true on a corporate sense, but it's also true on an individual sense. And Paul understood that in his own life. Remember there in 2 Corinthians 12, and he was given that thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord thrice even that it would depart from him. But Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's where his strength is perfected, it's in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's one of those paradoxes of the Christian life. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so you say you're weak. Well, that's a good thing. God can use you. Hebrews 11, verse 34, it's where that great chapter on faith and those who were faithful servants of God throughout history, it says, amongst other things, out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. And that was the case for this church in Philadelphia. They only had a little strength, but through God they were strong. So they were unsubstantial yet strong in faith. But secondly, they were unwavering in their stand for the faith. So it says there also in verse 8, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. And hast kept my word. They kept the word of God. So that means they, first of all, possessed the word of God and preserved it. You can't keep something you don't have. And so they actually had it. And they kept it. And we know that Revelation, this final book of the Bible, was the final actual book of the Bible to be written, which closed the canon of Scripture. And over the subsequent years, the churches formulated the canon, and under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, they established, okay, these are the inspired books of Scripture. You know, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And they discarded others that were not inspired. And they recognized the books of... And that's how we got our canon of Scripture. But God used the churches to do that, because he entrusted his word to the churches, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the churches were to keep his word, to spread his word. And that's what we've seen done over the last 2,000 years. And the churches have kept that word to this day. And we have God's very words in our hand today. They're preserved in the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus, or the received text. The reason it's called the received text is because churches throughout history received it as the word of God. And it's those texts from which the authorized version is translated. But you know, it's very sad to see that there's many churches today who are not keeping his word. And they're exchanging the true text for a corrupt text, and versions translated from that corrupt text, not keeping his word. No, we want to keep his word. That's what God wants us to do, to keep and protect them. Those words have been entrusted to us. But it doesn't just mean keeping and keeping them secure. It means they obeyed his word. I mean, it's one thing to possess the words of God, but it's another to practice them. And this is what they were doing. Obedience to God's word is proof that we love him. John 14, 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Many people claim to love God. Well, you can show that. You can see that in a person's life if they keep it. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Not just keeping them, but not just having the commandments, but keeping them, obeying them. And also John 15, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when he says that they kept his word, they obeyed it. And that obedience is blessed by God. And he did bless this church. We saw that in Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. It's reading, it's hearing, but it's keeping. And what happens to that person? They're blessed. And also Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That's where the blessing comes. And they were blessed. But you also notice in the first part of verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. it gives us a little bit more insight. It's they kept the word, but it's a word of his patience. And there was patience required. What sort of patience? Well, patience to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, to wait for his coming, and to continue serving him day after day, year after year. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. And so there's that aspect of being patient, but there's also the aspect of the believer must patiently bear the cross and endure the trials that attend the Christian life. Because that word patient, or patience, it also has a meaning of endurance. Endurance going on here. And so as they kept the word, they had to endure certain things. And we can understand that they did suffer, and they were under trials, these people, but they endured. But it also says not only did they they keep the word, at the end of verse 8 it says, and has not denied my name. Has not denied my name. And that will remind us also of in the previous chapter, in verse 13, where he writes to the church in Pergamos, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. They also held fast his name and didn't deny his faith. What does it mean to not deny Christ's name? It means to openly confess Christ before men. Matthew 10 verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. There's no secret Christians or secret disciples. He's to be confessed. Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's a proof of a true salvation has come, that a person will openly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, under that pagan system where they were compelled to confess Caesar as Lord, you know, these believers would often have to suffer loss, imprisonment, or even death for their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't deny his name. But to not deny his name is to live in a manner that accords with our profession. And the verse that comes to mind is Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. People who profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. They don't know him. And it's just a mouth profession. It's not they don't have true heart religion. We were handing out tracts the other week in town here. And as a man was walking past, I said, "Sir, are you a believer?" And as he kept walking, he said, "Well, of course I am." As if to say, "What? As if I wouldn't be. As if anyone wouldn't be a believer." He said, "Just of course I am." Now, maybe he is. But the way he said it and his lack of interest in what we were doing would tend to indicate that he actually wasn't a real believer. Because many people claim to be Christians, but don't have one drop of true Christianity. They've never been born again. There's no evidence or fruit in their lives. It's just a profession. And to not deny Christ is to have not only the form of godliness, but the power of it also. You know those people in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, they have a form of godliness. It has the appearance of it, but they deny the power thereof. And we're to turn away from those people. It means they've never been regenerated. They don't have true religion that's on the inside and works itself out. It's just an outward appearance. But that wasn't the case for these believers in Philadelphia. They had the real thing. They hadn't denied his name. And those who deny not the Lord will have an open door set before them. And that's because he says there about this open door, we looked at that last week, but in the first part of verse 8, I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And so there's a link there. He's opened the door because you've got little strength and you haven't denied my name. And so he gives them this open door because they are faithful to him. They acknowledge their weakness. And there's a relationship there between the two. And the opposite is also true. If we're not really taking a stand for him, if we're not confessing his name, then we can't expect any open doors. You won't get open doors. You think of a person who's really not being a good testimony for Christ. I mean, think of Peter on the night Jesus was betrayed, denying the Lord three times. Did he have an open door for the gospel? No one's going to listen to him. The door's closed there for him to be a witness for Jesus. And so, but he sees this church and he says, this is the church that I'm going to open the door to and open the door of the opportunity for the gospel and put my power upon them. And so we see, secondly, they were unwavering in their stand for the faith. And then thirdly, they were unyielding against satanic foes. And so this is where we see in verse 9, it talks about the synagogue of Satan, which are Jews and are not, but do lie. And so he brings up these opponents. And so it shows us that they face persecution, particularly from the Jews of the city. Back in chapter 2 and verse 9, we saw that the church in Smyrna also suffered at the hands of the Jews. Similar thing. It talks about the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And we looked at that in some detail previously. But what were these Jews doing? Well, they were particularly cruel to any Jews who converted to Christianity. And they would ostracize them, they'd cut them off from their community, employment, and families would be separated and everything. And so they had a great, they could use their persecution to great effect on Christian Jews. But they persecuted the church generally by slandering them. And we saw there, took back in 2 verse 9, their blasphemies, their reproaches and slanders and revilings. And they would join with the pagans in slandering them because, you know, they had a common enemy. The pagans and the Jews both hated the Christians. They'd accuse them of being cannibals in relation to the Lord's Supper, being eating human flesh and drinking blood and so on. They would accuse Christians of engaging in debauchery and orgies in their love feasts. That accused the Christians of being traitors and enemies of Rome for refusing to render worship to Caesar, and many other blasphemies they would throw at them and slander them with. And they attempted to corrupt the churches by introducing the false doctrine of legalism, which was that you had to keep the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the commandments, and this is the way to be justified. And it was effectively a false gospel. And it was a false gospel, another gospel. As it speaks of in Galatians chapter 1. And so this is what they had to deal with. And even though such Jews regarded themselves as God's chosen race, and they did think that, they said, well, we're Abraham's seed. We have Abraham to our father. But in fact, as Jesus pointed out in John 8:44, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You know, they weren't children of God or children of Abraham, and their synagogues were not synagogues of Jehovah, but synagogues of Satan. And these were the opponents. They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And that brings us to Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. They were Jews in the flesh, and they were Jews in name, but in the heart, no, they were estranged from God. They were enemies of God. And so these supposedly or self-professing people of God and supposed servants of God were the ones persecuting the true people of God. And that's how it's been throughout history. The most vehement persecution of Christians has come from those who claim to serve God, from the religious enemies. It's popery. You think of the millions of that Rome has killed in the name of Jesus Christ under the symbol of the cross, burning the true Christians. John 16 and verse 2 says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." They think they're serving God by killing God's people. And so that's what they dealt with. But we're in this term, the synagogue of Satan. We're reminded that though often using human means, Satan is at the root of opposition to God's people. That's who the real enemy is. And I saw a debate one time between a Christian and an atheist. And the Christian said to the atheist, "I just want you to know that you are not my enemy. You just work for him. You just work for him." And that's the truth. That is the truth. You know, the people are not really our true enemies. They're just tools of the devil. And it's a spiritual battle we're engaged in. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Okay, and so, but it's the devil. He's out to destroy God's churches and to tear them down, and he has done that many times in many churches. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. The accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before our God day and night. And Satan desires to sift believers, tempting them to sin and deny their Lord. That's what Jesus informed Simon Peter about when he said in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, to try you, and to try and cause him to sin and deny the Lord." And you know, there was some success there. And so we need to be aware that he's trying to do this to us also. But you notice that there's a promise there, and we'll look more at the promises next week. But in that verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." There's going to be a reversal. The persecutor is going to be humbled before the persecuted. It doesn't mean they're going to worship people. That's forbidden, of course. But what it means is at his coming, Christ will force these persecutors to worship the true God in the presence of these Christians, honouring them and acknowledging their wicked works against Christ and his people. That was... we see some of that in Joseph's life. Remember the persecution he experienced from his brethren and how he dreamed that they would all bow down to him, and that actually happened. In Genesis 42, verse 6, they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. There's a reversal. But it also speaks of Israel, in Isaiah 60, verse 14, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And they'll be humbled. You know, there's a day coming when the manifestation of the sons of God, and the Lord will glorify his people, and their enemies will be humbled before them. They'll have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord before the glory of God the Father. And that day is soon coming. And so we see this as a weak church in man's sight, but a great church in God's sight. We need to think, well, whose glory am I living for? Whose praise am I living for? Is it for the world or is it for God? And the question is not how big is your church? That's what a lot of people want to know. How big is your church? What ministries do you have going on? What programs have you got? Do you have a craft group or do you have a kids club? And they go through all these things. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But they should be asking, what's your doctrine? Do you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you getting the gospel out? Are you using the open door Christ has given you? It's not how big is your church, but how big is your God? And that's what matters. And our trust in Him. Our strength comes not from ourselves, but from the Lord. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In His might. And just as the strength of a tree lies in its roots, hidden from sight, so the believer's source of strength is hidden from man's sight. It's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Are you rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ? The world can't see that. They look at you and think you're an object of derision and to be despised. But they don't see the root. They don't see where your source of strength comes from. Do you have that source of strength? Isaiah spake about true strength, where it comes from, in Isaiah 40, those well-known verses. He speaks of those. He says, He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where does it come from? Waiting upon the Lord. We need to realize that weakness is not an excuse for our lack of service. We must use whatever talents God has given us for His glory. And He has given you a talent. And we should never complain, well, I can't do this, or I don't have this ability. What can you do? What have you got? We fail to trust God. We look to our own abilities and we don't trust Him. There's a story told of a passenger on an Atlantic steamer who lay in his bunk during a raging storm with a severe case of seasickness, just bedridden. Suddenly he heard the cry, "Man overboard!" "May God help that poor fellow," he prayed, "but there's nothing I can do." Then he thought, "I can at least put my lantern in my small window," and with an effort he did so. The man was finally rescued. In recounting the story the next day, he said, "I was going down in the darkness for the last time when someone put a light in a porthole. It shone in my hand and the sailor in the lifeboat grabbed it and pulled me in." There's nothing I can do, so many people say, but there is something. God opens the doors for us. Instead of looking to ourselves, we need to look to Him. Sydney Smith said, "It is the greatest of all mistakes to do nothing because you can only do a little. Do what you can. Do what you can."